think everything's ready, and you get up here and find out you haven't done half of what you're supposed to do, and I was just making a change in my message back there at the last minute. All right, we're in business. Let's have another prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the word that I believe you have given me. I pray that you will be with me as I deliver it, have it delivered the way you would have it delivered. Touch my tongue, Father. I also believe that you can touch the ears of the hearers and have them hear what you want them to hear. Pray that will happen, Father, and just pray throughout this time that you will be glorified in all that is said and done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make a caveat to this message. My message has to do with walls. Yeah, people shaking heads and kind of grinning a little bit. This is not a political message. It was written about a year and a half ago. It has nothing to do with the swamp up in D.C., although I might drift off now and then and you might see some things there. It does apply as we're going. But as a prelude to the message this morning, I want to bring out some quick thoughts on the building of Nehemiah's wall in the Old Testament. And hopefully you are all at least vaguely familiar with Jeremiah's wall and the work that Jeremiah did on it. It's Jeremiah 1 and 2 are two chapters that a person should read, because the leading of God in those two chapters is just absolutely remarkable. Basically, some people come during the captivity, some people come from Judah, from Jerusalem, and they meet with Jeremiah in the palace at Shushan, and they tell him about all the troubles the people in Jerusalem and all of Judah are having. And they explain all of that, their troubles, they're being fought against by the people in there, and it's a terrible life. And then as a last-minute thing, they add, and the walls of Jerusalem are torn down and the gates are burned. Yet that's the part that hits Jeremiah the hardest, that there are no walls in Jerusalem. So we need to, walls are meant to keep people out. I'm sorry. That's just the need of it. But anyway, so then Jeremiah, he went before the rulers and priests of the people and explained the situation after he got there and surveyed the walls in Jerusalem. And the result being that the people said, let's do this, and immediately set to the task of building the wall. Of course, anytime you set out to do a work for God, the devil is right there trying to stop it. We see that. In this case, leaders, rulers of the surrounding area laughed them to scorn, ridiculed their reason for building, and generally made fun of them. Nehemiah's answer to them in chapter 2 and verse 20 is simple. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. More simply, maybe in today's language, he's saying this is the work of God's people, not outsiders, so get out of here and stay away. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah gives an account of each portion of the wall and gates and who is assigned to build each portion. It is interesting that we are told a specific person built a wall at a certain place. Next to that person built another person at a given place, and next to him, and next to him. Always give the name of a person. Now, there were a few instances where there are organizations, groups, generally it's like other cities or something are building the wall, but it's with when there's particularly hard parts like gates especially and towers. Those are usually dedicated to the larger groups. Understand, though, that none of the individuals built their portion by themselves. The stones were heavy, the wall was tall, and I say it take a lot of mortar. Most of those, if the stones weren't broken too bad, were still square and flat enough they didn't need mortar. And instead they used, in pictures of that wall, you can see where stones are kind of broken up, and they use chips of stones. They pound in there little flakes of stone to make a thing. So it really wasn't any mortar. On top of that, each builder had to coordinate his portion of the wall with the builders on either side of him so that they stayed fairly even as they built up. Walls are not like this wall here. Well, if this is a solid wall, you can't start in the middle and build it. You have to start at the outside edge. You have to get a foundation along there, a base line, and then you build up from the outside in. So it's always coming in like this to be built. Now, bear with me on this. I believe each individual builder took great pride in his portion of the wall and did the very best work he could possibly do. Not a sinful pride, but a godly pride. He was doing God's work in God's will and letting God guide. It would have been a very personal work between him and his God. This idea of taking a godly pride in the work and it being a very personal work is borne out by Nehemiah himself. When the enemy asked him to come to them to discuss the wall, he responds in chapter 6, verse 3, "I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come to you?" Not faulting Nehemiah, or anyone else for having the pride to use I so many times in a situation such as this. They are doing God's work. What I'm trying to get across here is that each individual builder is using all his strength, is applying himself totally to the completion of, quote, his wall, unquote. It is a very personal project being accomplished for God, and they are personally devoted to it. Part of that devotion is shown in the fact that the wall was completed in 52 days, an absolute miracle. Note at this point that the wall was completed in the year 444 B.C. That's very important. 444 B.C. they completed the wall. So we back up in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9 tells the sins of the people in Judah and Jerusalem. Then in verse 5, Ezra starts his prayer and continues through the end of the chapter. This is one of the most heartfelt, heartbreaking prayers in all of Scripture. And then chapter 10 tells the results of that prayer. Two chapters that are well worth the time to truly study the wording and the references to see what is being said and what is really happening in the prayers and its results. But for today, we want to look specifically at chapter 9, verse 9, which reads in part, "Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof." And this is what's important. "And to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." We mentioned before that Nehemiah's wall was completed about 444 B.C. This prayer of Ezra's is taking place in about 459 B.C. That's 15 years before Nehemiah's wall was completed. We won't take the time to do it, but it can be shown from Scripture that there is no physical wall in Jerusalem or in Judah, let alone in Jerusalem, at this time. That being the case, Ezra has to be talking about a spiritual wall around the people. We all understand physical walls, but maybe we don't quite get the idea of a spiritual wall. If you remember, Ezra, along with some 50,000 others, returned to Jerusalem from captivity and started to build the temple. During the building process, the, quote, people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. And that's in Ezra 4:4, or at least they tried to. There again, it's the, you start to do a work for God and the devil's right there. He punches in just as soon as the clock is ready and he goes. There was no physical wall around Jerusalem at this time to keep the people of the land out. There was, however, a spiritual wall around the leaders and especially Ezra to be able to discern the evil tactics of these people and to overcome them. Still in the Old Testament, you all know the story of Job, where Satan, speaking to God, says of Job, "Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side?" This is not a physical hedge. It's a spiritual hedge. And what is a hedge? It's a fence, or we can say it's a wall. It is a spiritual wall that completely encloses and protects Job and everything that he has from outside influence of the devil. In the New Testament, in John 5, verse 43, Jesus tells the Jews, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him." The Jews did as a nation reject the Messiah. The Jews will as a nation accept the Antichrist. Romans 11:8 tells us accordingly, says, "According as it is written, God hath given them," that is the Jews, "the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day." The nation of Israel is still God's chosen people, and God has not totally separated himself from them. Everything that happens in the world today that even remotely concerns Israel is totally controlled by God, including the terrorist attacks, suicide bombings, etc. But Israel is spiritually asleep. They have no spiritual wall around them. That is why they are will so readily accept the Antichrist. I would propose to you that in both of these cases, that is with the Jews and with Job, the spiritual wall or lack of such was of their own making. The Jews don't have a spiritual wall because of their rejection of the Messiah and the spirit of slumber that God has given them. Job did have a spiritual wall because, as God said, he is God's servant. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and turns from evil. That's in Job 1:8 and 2:3. In other words, Job built his spiritual wall by his own actions, just as the Jews destroyed their spiritual wall by their own actions. So we see that there are spiritual as well as physical walls, and the physical can be a picture of the spiritual. Just as the physical walls of the Old Testament were for physical defense to keep out physical attacks, the spiritual walls of the New Testament keep out the spiritual attacks, if you will, of this world. Years ago, we had some friends, married couple with four children, ages up 4 to 10 at that time. The children were homeschooled, and any time they went shopping with the mother, the children went along. There's a little children's song, maybe many of you know it, but it says, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." The mother had worked that into the children's mind very well. It says the children had been taught that when they went through the grocery store checkout lane, they were to keep their eyes basically straight ahead or on mom. Just don't look around. More so in those days, but still true today in some stores, there are magazine covers, gossip newspapers, and things that children should not be seeing. The children's teaching was that it was a type of spiritual wall, shutting out things, the lust of the world, and it applies to all Christians, not just little children. As one man said, Satan may be an idiot, but he's no dummy. Figure that one out. He knows that we have the armor of God on, and he very seldom attacks us directly. So he tries to worm his way into our minds, our thoughts, through advertisements in papers, magazines, on TV, on billboards, even music in today's world, etc. That is why we need this spiritual wall to help us to not be affected by these attacks. Like the song says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, starting in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then it asks these questions. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Finally, we are admonished, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Keep in mind that the definition we are using of spiritual walls says they enclose, divide, and or protect. That's what these verses are talking about, enclosing, dividing, and protecting individual Christians. The Christians should be divided and protected from the world. The word translated separate in be ye separate literally means to be set off or apart by a boundary. A wall, be it spiritual or physical, is a boundary. The Christian is here, the world is there, the two must not be mixed spiritually. Physically, we are not at this time and cannot be separated from the world. To be physically separated, we would have to go off in the hinterlands, form our own compound of some sort, live off the land, and never have any contact with the outside world. That is not what this passage or any other passage in the New Testament is teaching. In fact, that would be totally against the Great Commission, where we are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We deal with the world on a day-to-day basis. We mingle with it, we shop, and we work in it. But we are not to let the spirit of the world come into or contaminate our spirit. In other words, we need to have a spiritual wall or hedge around us to protect us from the world's spirit. The question then is, if we need a spiritual wall and it would benefit it, how do we get it? Let's see if we can find about that in the scripture. The New Testament is filled with good instructions on living the Christian life. Living a Christian life as outlined in the New Testament will keep that spiritual wall up. But much more specifically, I believe we have instructions for building that wall in the first place. It's right there in your Bible in the New Testament. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we start reading in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. What I'm proposing today is that the seven items listed in verse 5, 6, and 7, that is virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, are like building blocks to build a spiritual wall. And it's a wall you have to build. These characteristics or building blocks do not normally occur in combination in sinful man. And if we want them as Christians, as children of God, we are going to have to work at it. Once we have them in our life, they will act as that spiritual wall that will help keep us separate from the outside world. One explanation that needs to be made at this point, this passage of Scripture would seem to be primarily for an audience that is younger in Christ than most of you here. However, even though some of you have been saved longer than I've been on this earth, that doesn't mean that your wall is perfect, that it might not need just a little tweaking or repair. Just in case you think this is for those who are young in the Word, listen to what Peter says on down in verses 12 and 13. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, that is the things that he's writing in this book, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up, putting you in remembrance. We need to be constantly remembering our spiritual wall. So let's look at the building materials which we are going to use and how the wall is actually constructed. Verse 1 speaks of them who have obtained like precious faith. 1 Corinthians 3:11 in the Christian Standard Bible tells us, for no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the solid rock, is the foundation upon which we are going to build our wall. Faith is, if you will, the mortar that holds it all together. Note that some of the characteristics we are going to be using may well be found in unsaved people, maybe even enough to give the first impression that they are saved. However, on closer examination, it will be obvious their characteristics are not built on the solid, never-changing foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, not having the mortar or of faith to hold it all together in times of temptation, any of the characteristics they do have will, can crumble and leave them totally helpless in times of distress. Notice as we get into these verses that we are told to add these characteristics in a specific order. That is because each characteristic that we add is dependent upon any and all other characteristics which have been added before. That is why I consider this like building a wall. After you have the foundation and the proper mortar, you build the wall up one row, one layer at a time. Actually, in a wall building, the preferred term for the rows or layers, and the term we will be using here is the course. That word also speaks of a Christian setting a course for their Christian walk. I don't think I cover that here. Understand, I think we mentioned before, you don't have to have, well, you have to have your foundation complete, but you don't have to have any particular course completed before you start the next course. But you have to have it at least started. And you can never complete an upper course until you complete the course underneath it. So it's a gradual building up. The more you get of the first course, the more you can get of the second course, and so on up. I would hope that most of you are at least somewhat familiar with how brick or stone wall is built up. That's what I was just saying. The courses are laid up one course at a time, and you don't have to have a course totally finished before you start the next course, but you do have to have enough of it to start the next course. Now, off we go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where we start our construction project with add to your faith virtue. By the way, the word add in these verses is an active imperative. Being active means that there is an activity to be done on your part, and the imperative means, as far as God's word is concerned, you have to do it. So we are building with this course called virtue. In the Greek, this word quite literally refers to the excellence that the righteous are to maintain in life. In English, we would say it means a moral course or thought, feeling, and action. The key word here is course. That is a direction in our life. We can shorten the meaning of virtue by saying that it is or means a moral way of life. Once you get saved, you start building your virtue course by giving up or having the Holy Spirit take away from you old habits and ways. Some things change instantly. Other things take a while, and it differs from person to person. But that is all part of building this course on the wall. This course sets a line or guide for all of the other courses. If this first course is messed up, if it isn't lined up just right, then the whole wall will be out of alignment and weakened, unable to do its job correctly. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ is a foundation on which we are building, and that foundation is perfectly true. The first course of our wall must be lined up with this perfect foundation by making sure it lines up with the Word of God. And the Word of God is, of course, where we get our directions for doing this course and all succeeding courses. In Philippians chapter 4, we read in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." If there be any virtue, that is to say, if there is anything that is conducive to a moral way of life, that is what we're supposed to be thinking on. Corinthians 6:19, again out of the CSB, tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. When we get saved, when Jesus calls us to glory and virtue, which we looked at in a minute ago, our body becomes a temple and God gives us his Holy Spirit to live in us. We are not our own. We belong to him, to God. Corruption enters the temple via the thoughts of our mind. Anything we let into our minds through any of our senses, but especially through our eyes and ears, are things which our mind will think about or think on, as Paul says. So we have to control these things. With many of us, there are doors in the recesses of our mind which we have trouble keeping closed. The problem is that some Christians keep feeding their mind information that makes it difficult, if not impossible, to close those doors, let alone keep them closed. They don't have the virtue they need to build this course. And as stated earlier, if this course is messed up, if it isn't lined up just right, then the whole wall will be out of alignment and weakened, unable to do its job properly. Something to remember while we are talking about building this wall and things which Christians should do or not do, avoid and such. We talked about the wall in Jerusalem being built by individuals and mentioned that they had to have others helping them. You have built this wall yourself, but you can get a lot of help. Mostly, of course, from God. Reading the Bible, studying the Bible, and prayer are great helps. Also, you can get help from other Christians. Just don't be afraid to ask for help, either from God, the elders of the chapel, or from any other Christian who happens to be around. Most of us don't ask for help near as often as we should. That is, if we ask at all. We are not in this family alone, and we aren't expected to walk or work alone. Okay, in case you forgot, we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, and now we are taking up that portion of verse 5, where we find the next course we add is knowledge. You may remember that verse 3 talks about our knowledge of him, or knowledge of God. And now it is saying we should add knowledge. So we are being told to add something we already have. Well, not really. The word knowledge in this verse and also in verse 2 means the knowledge, the recognition, the full discernment of God, and if you will, the blessings that we have as a result of that knowledge. The simple explanation says that it is something we naturally know because we know the Lord Jesus and all that he has done, is doing, and will be doing for us for all eternity. The long and literal translation of knowledge in verse 5 would be a deeper, more perfect knowledge of the Christian religion. This is a deeper knowledge that comes from our studying the Word of God, reading it, and getting it deep into our souls on a day-to-day basis. This is something that is more or less just a natural advancement and continuation from the first layer, the virtue. Once you get the first layer in place, that is, once you have started your moral way of life, then and only then, if you continue to read the word, study, and pray, then this second layer just comes quite naturally. It is a matter of growing in grace and knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter 3:18. In Proverbs 8:10, a son is told, "Receive my instruction and not silver, knowledge rather than an ounce of gold." In Hosea 4:1, the Lord says, "Has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land." A few verses later, the Lord says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you." Habakkuk 2:14 promises that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and the waters cover the sea. And that obviously is not in this day and age. It will be in the future. The next course, which we find in verse 6 is temperance. This is nothing more than self-control, and this is probably, at least for some Christians, it was for me, the most difficult layer of all. It would have been nice if God had put this layer on top so we could sort of ignore it, but it is important, and we are lucky it isn't the first layer. Self-control is the act of not giving in to our lust. Lust, the desire, longing, or craving for something, for anything. Where lust comes to be bad is when that longing or craving is something that we can't or at least shouldn't have. In 1 John chapter 2, we are told in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," that's everything that's in the world, "lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not of the Father, but is of the world." This passage is telling us that there are three things in this world that this world offers Christians, actually offers everybody: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. These three categories sound rather benign, but they are very powerful magnets, and they can pull a Christian off that moral way of life very easily. That is why we need to make sure that temperance part of our wall is good, strong, coarse, and well constructed. Genesis 3, verse 16, said, or verse 6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's lust of the flesh, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes," that's the lust of the eyes, "and a tree to be desired to make one wise," that's pride of life, "she took of the fruit therefore and did eat." Obviously, Eve failed miserably on this part of her wall. Back to verse 6 in 1 Peter, where we pick up the next course, and this is patience. Patience means steadfastness, consistency, and or endurance. The New Testament uses the word "stand fast" several times. Stand fast in the faith, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Stand fast in one spirit, Philippians 1:27. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast, excuse me, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle in Thessalonians. Again, patience means steadfastness, consistency, and endurance. Building this wall is not an overnight project, nor is a 1 week or 1 month or 1 year project. It's a lifetime project. It takes a lifetime in Christ to build this wall, and even then, it will never in this life be totally finished. So it does take patience, steadfastness, and endurance. In truth, we build this course at least partially as a result of our struggles with the previous courses. The courses of our wall up to this point have been aimed at building our lifestyle. They have been, if you will, qualities of life by which we live. It is interesting that the last three courses of our spiritual wall are more like attributes of life. It is as if God in his word is telling us if you live your life by the guidelines of the first four courses, then your life will take on these next attributes. For instance, the next course is godliness. No, this is not what Satan was talking about in the garden when he said, "You shall be as gods." That is, we have seen pride of life. Godliness in this case is more the opposite of pride of life. Godliness means reverence and respect in our day-to-day life, and it means piety in our lives towards God. This is not something you just automatically get, other than you get it through, as I said, the previous three courses as you get the knowledge of God and start living a virtuous life. Godliness means to be like God in our life attitude, our demeanor, our conversation, etc. You have all seen the little boy who wants to be like his dad. Dad works on cars a lot, so the son has to have a little set of tools so he can work on his toy cars. That is what our godliness layer is all about, getting to the point in our Christian life where we start to pattern our life after our Heavenly Father. This is a tough layer. The wall is getting higher, and we really have to start stretching to continue building the wall. I would propose to you that this course is not so much something we do to ourselves or for ourselves. It is a result of all the virtue, knowledge, temperance, and patience we have been applying to our lives in the previous courses. I could name three men who were at the park when we first moved here who were much displayed this quality of life, this godliness. They were all with the Lord now, but one attribute they really showed in their life is godliness. That attitude is what when they prayed, you knew that they knew they were in the presence of God. They prayed with reverence toward God and obviously with the knowledge and realization of just who he is, his holiness, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and that he was very, very present, especially in prayer. But they did not pray as one speaking to a distant, far-off God. They prayed as one talking in the presence of their Heavenly Father. Continuing on in verse 7, we achieve brotherly kindness. The word here is actually Philadelphia or brotherly love. In English, we say we love our dog, we love candy, we love our spouse, we love God. Does that mean that we love our dog as much as we love our spouse, or God as much as we love candy, or vice versa? No, it's just the limitations of our language. There are several kinds of love in the Greek, and this is brotherly kind, the kind of love that biological brothers and or sisters normally have for one another. At first glance, this may seem like an easy course to build, or even one that doesn't seem to fit. Why do we have to be told to love one another with a brotherly love? Because of our worldly nature, that's why. In normal situations, we grow up in a family environment. We love our family above all others. Outsiders, not so much, if ever, are given that same kind of love. That is part of the human makeup. We love our families first and foremost. We may love other individuals or groups, but the family is always first. But now God is saying that things have changed. We have a new family, the family of God, and we must love this family not only as we love the worldly family, but we should love this family even more. It is part of the changing allegiance, part of becoming even more separated spiritually from the word, or from the world, I'm sorry. And quite truthfully, it is part of being born again into a new family. It is not necessarily an easy course to build, and that is why it is not lower down on our wall. The Lord Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another." And that is the same brotherly love which we are building to our wall. Finally, we come to the top of our wall, and that is the most difficult of all, charity. Charity is a Greek word, agape, which is a godly or godlike love. It is the ultimate love, if you will. This is a love that seeks the well-being and or welfare of the person being loved above one's own self. And it reaches out to all people, not just fellow believers. Luke 6:27, love your enemies, do good for them who hate you. Matthew 5:44, but I, that is the Lord Jesus, say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to them who hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. In 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now abides faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Charity is a fitting cap to our wall. The wall helps us to shut out the world, the would-be attractions of the world, helps us to purify and or keep pure our Christian walk, helps us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior. As we do this, we get more and more godliness in our lives, and others can see that godliness in us. Then we get the brotherly love that helps us to reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ and help them, encourage them, exhort them in their Christian walk. Then we have the capstone of our walk, charity, which allows us to reach out not only to the brethren, but also to the unsaved world around us, to those people who need in their lives the very things we have been working on in our lives as we built the wall, starting with, of course, the foundation, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we make spiritual application, as we make spiritual application of walls, remember that the walls around Jerusalem, that is the physical walls, are not solid barriers. They have gates in them. The people inside can go outside. The people outside can go inside. But for the walls to be effective, those gates are and must be controlled and under strict control of those inside. And this is all, the same with the built, those walls are built, the person built those walls in the first place. Our spiritual walls are no different. We decide who to admit or what to admit in whatever part of the world we choose. We must choose wisely and with guidance from God. As far as what goes out of that door, nothing should ever go out. You are what is inside and behind that wall, and you should never step out of the protection of that wall. It needs to be there permanently as part of your Christian walk in this world. It's trying to get across the idea that the control here is going back to the little song, be careful what your eyes see, your ears hear. You have to control all of that. There's people that don't watch television. I'm not saying television is wrong, but they have decided there's too much bad on television. They don't want to watch it. That's good. That's part of their spiritual wall. Same way I've heard Christians listen to some music that I thought was a little rank. I asked one time, what do you think Jesus thinks of that? They said, Jesus doesn't care what I listen to. Well, yes, he does. So we need our spiritual wall. Let's close with what Peter had to say about building this wall in verses 8 through 11 of the same chapter. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means you can witness to the world a whole lot better. But he who lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Get the idea there, and I believe that's right. That spiritual wall is part of your door into heaven. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this word. We thank you for the teachings we have. And as Peter said, he would never, as long as he lived, he would continue to remind us of these things. So remind us, Father. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior. As long as we've been on this earth, it's not too late to grow some more, Father. We thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for our salvation. Thank you for sending your Son to pay for our sins. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.